Second Chronicles chapter 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. And he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, Let us build these cities, and make about them walls, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now, verse 9, there came out against them, this is after the 10 years of rest, Zerah the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. This is in the Shephelah, the foothills. You know, as you look at a map of Israel, you see that the coast is like a sloping J moving down towards Egypt, and the mountains run more or less straight north and south, and that means that the country widens as you move to the south, and the little wedge, the widening wedge in the south between the coastal plain and the mountain range is a region known as the Shephelah, the uplands, the foothills, the Piedmont. And this little region is cut by five finger valleys, maybe six. You have the Beth Horon Pass and the Valley of Ajalon and the Valley of Sorek and the Valley of Elah, the Valley of Lachish. And this is one of these finger valleys. And so these valleys that ran through the hills up into the mountains became the natural roadways, the thoroughfares. And so many of the battle stories that have to do with this region have to do with forces coming in from the coast. In this case, it was the Ethiopians, but very often the Philistines who lived along the coast there, battling with the Jews who lived up in the mountains. Judges chapter 1 tells us about this, and Joshua 1 as well, that the children of Israel were not allowed chariots, war chariots. And so they couldn't live in the valley. They couldn't hold the valley cities because they didn't have these highly maneuverable troops. They had to live up in the mountains. That way the chariots were neutralized, and it was guerrilla warfare. And so it was to the advantage of the Jews to have their mountain fortresses. So many of the battles are fought, whether it's Samson in the valley of Sorek or David in the valley of Elah, Joshua, where the sun stood still, in the valley of Ajalon, the Beth Horon Pass. We have many of these conflicts in these valleys as the Jews would come down from the mountains and the forces, whoever they were fighting, would come up from the coast. They would meet in the Shephelah, in the foothills. And so this is what happened here in this story. And we read in verse 11, Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. Our Father, as we think about thy word now, give us light from heaven, encourage our hearts, help us to see the path forward, and give us the courage to do it. We ask in the Savior's name. These are the very words that we sang last evening. As we consider this glorious truth, we rest on thee. This is not written from his lounger, from his lazy boy. This was not written in some quiet Sunday afternoon. This was written with 1 million men standing ready to tear your throat out. And it's the sort of situation where every nerve in our bodies is screaming, "Do something!" And he's writing, "We rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude." He was laying claim to the truth that there's only one calm place in the universe. There's only one still point in the universe. And that still point is in the center of God's will. There is a calm, a sense of calm in the lives of God's people when we have that consciousness that we're right where God wants us to be. And we rest in Him. And in His name we go. Well, I'm ahead of the story. But let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. This king, Asa, whose name ironically means physician, we'll find out at the end of the story. The Spirit of God leaves the punchline for the end of the story. Don't go peeking now. And his name means physician. Now, you know, there are some people you meet and their first name is doctor. They like it that way and they, you know, they quite appreciate the status that it brings. And others who certainly don't claim that at all. Well, for whatever reason, Asa takes the name physician. Now, a physician in those days had much more in common with a witch doctor than he did with the physicians of our day. They were involved in all sorts of incantations and spirit activity, and they were involved in a lot of sort of hoodoo sort of stuff. And so we ought not to confuse the physicians in our local assembly with the individuals who were involved in these sorts of practices. And there are a number of people in the Bible that we read about who made their effort to try and find a solution in physicians, and instead they grew worse. One dear lady in particular who had the issue of blood, the hemorrhage, the internal hemorrhage, and the Bible makes it clear that this was the case. In fact, Dr. Luke himself writes that and says that the physicians had not been able to help her. It is not Luke, of course, who tells us that, in fact, she grew worse. If we leave that to one of the other evangelists to tell us that not only did she not go better, but she actually was getting worse. Some of us have had that experience ourselves. Well, anyway, again, we're ahead of the story. But this man, Asa, is now the great-grandson of Solomon, the great-great-grandson of David. There's some distance now between the days of David and the days of King Asa. And we noticed in the story of Abijah that on the one hand, Chronicles accentuates this wonderful story, this bright spot in the life of the king. But if we look in the story of the kings, actually the general direction of Abijah's reign was away from the Lord and away from the things of the Lord. And so that both his grandfather Rehoboam and his father Abijah, the trajectory of their life tended to be away from the target, and they had led Israel in that direction, or Judah in that direction. And as we notice here, when Asa comes to power, on all the hills there were little shrines, little gatherings of God's idols, places of worship. And he began his reign with some spring cleaning. And the scripture says that he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places. He broke down the images and he cut down the groves. Now you'll find as you read through the histories of the kings that some of the kings of Judah would remove the idols, but they'd leave the groves. It was a half-hearted sort of a thing. And of course, if the groves are there, it doesn't take long to make some new idols and start the process all over again. And so it's nice to see this ruthlessness with sin, this standing with God in this issue and dealing with the subject entirely, getting rid of these spots. And the scripture says the result of it was, just in case we miss it, we're told, I think, four times in these few verses that the kingdom was quiet, the land had rest. Find it in verse 1. The land was quiet 10 years The end of verse 5, and the kingdom was quiet before him. In verse 6, the land had rest, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. So just in case we miss it, he tells us over about 5 times through these few verses here, the land had rest. Now, rest is not so much what we think of as relaxation. The idea of rest, the word for rest in the Bible, shalom, it's a sense of well-being. It's a sense of coming to that state in which everything is in its proper place. The sense of wholeness, of completeness, of being the way God intended you to be. And so it's far more than simply cessation of hostilities. It's this sense that all is well with my soul, that things are as they should be. And this is what the Lord brings to us. We notice in the story of Rehoboam about the yoke. The Lord Jesus twice over in that little passage in Matthew chapter 11 talks about rest. First of all, he talks about rest as a gift. I will give you rest. And this, of course, is the rest of salvation. That when we come to a consciousness of our sin and we discover the solution in the Lord Jesus, we turn from our sin to God's Son, what is called repentance and faith. In this glorious moment, we step into the center of God's purposes for us. And we become one of those of whom the scripture says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And so we have that sense that our life has just begun. We have stepped now into a new world, a world in which the will of God and the word of God and the work of God become dear to us. And at last we begin to fulfill the purpose for which God made us. The way that's described in scripture is generally that we are known of God. Now, when you look at the Psalms, one of the great things about Hebrew poetry is it's a kind of like a French-English dictionary, you know. If you don't understand the one word, you can look at the other word. It's a thesaurus in which similar words or opposite words are given in which you can compare them. So you read the last verse of Psalm 1, you read, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So if you don't know what it means to perish, you just look at the little equation there. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the way of the righteous is opposite to the way of the ungodly. And perishing is the opposite of the Lord knowing. So Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, says, after you knew God, or rather were known of God, the Lord says someday to those who stand outside the door, depart from me, I never knew you. So to perish, in that sense, means to be an eternal non-entity, to never fulfill the purpose for which God created you. God knows you in the sense that he knows what he made you for. He knows the reason he designed you. Your custom designed, your members were in his book. He gave you the personality type, the capabilities, the gifts, the outlook on life. He designed you and he knows you. And if you come to him with a false identity, you say, I'm a very good person. Or says, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Only your sins rightly introduce you to God. And when you come and introduce yourself to him as the sinner for whom Christ died, he says, now I recognize you. And he begins to unfold to you his purposes. He has this great plan for you. You are a custom job, a one-off creation of God. And he knows what he made you for. And he wants to bring you into that knowledge. And little by little, as he brings us into this knowledge, we come to a state of rest, a state of well-being. So we find rest to our souls in this process. We are given rest as a gift the moment we're saved. At last, we're in alignment with God's purposes. We haven't begun the journey yet, but he's brought us into the place where we begin the journey. And he gives us rest as a gift. But then as we take his yoke upon us and learn of him, learn from him what his purpose is for us, his design for us, then there's rest as a discovery. There's rest as an ongoing experience. As the Lord brings our lives into alignment with his purposes, and we begin the journey wandering off the road, oversteering a bit, whoop, one wheel into the ditch, we make our way little by little, sometimes going down the wrong road, but the Lord brings us back into his way again. And we have that sense that whatever else happens in our lives, God has his hand upon us, and he's bringing us along safely and surely. Enemies around us, they may be. And this is the beauty of this, that when there were no enemies, he had rest. But when a million men showed up to destroy his kingdom, he had rest. Right? We rest on thee. This is practical stuff, isn't it? It's not just having rest when things are going well. You know, we sometimes wave our arms over our mini kingdoms, as one brother said to me in Ireland, signs of our pilgrimage everywhere. we keep one car out on the street in case we can't get the ones that are in the driveway out. And, you know, we can't get our cars into the garage because our garages are so full of other stuff. And we get all this stuff and we wave our hands over it all. We say, the Lord has blessed me. Okay, scene two. It's all gone. Can you still say the same thing? The Lord has blessed. This is all just stuff. Either it leaves us or we leave it anyway. This is all just temporary. It's all pre-dust. It's really not. When we say the Lord has blessed me, what do we really mean by that? What we ought to mean is, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Blessings that can never be taken away, never devalued, never be robbed. Thieves can't break in and steal. Rust can't corrupt it. It's ours eternal in the heavens. I'm as rich as I'll ever be. I can't be made any richer. God can't think of a thing to give me that he hasn't already given me. And so we need to lay hold of that. And when we say the Lord has blessed me, to keep those things in mind. The rest of it, well, thank God, you've got a car to get from here to there. But those are not the things that are, that's not what Christ died for, to give you a new car. He died to give you a new life. And the life that we have is untouchable. The Spirit of God seals us to the day of redemption. The devil can't get it. He can't devalue it. He can't in any way diminish the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And so when we begin to understand that this is the life as God sees it, not as the world sees it, but as God sees it, then we begin to understand what he meant when he tells us that there is no force, there is no power in heaven, earth, or hell that can touch us outside of the will of God. Well, I'd like to notice with you what I've called, for memory's sake, seeing his name means physician, a good prescription for a life at peace with God. And of course, number one, it's the removal of idols. That's part one, isn't it? The removal of idols. Let me read to you a couple of verses from the New Testament. As you know, John saves this for his last statement to the people of God. This is the grand finale. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he goes through a whole series of statements throughout his gospel, and he tells us to resist evil and to care for the people of God, and to judge sin in our lives, and not to love the world, and to resist the devil. And he has all these statements, and it seems like a really hard go, doesn't it? When you read 1 John, it's quite antiseptic, and he has some very strong statements about how we ought to live the life. But then when he gets to the end, he gives us the key that unlocks the whole thing. By saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols, what he's really saying is this. Love the Lord with all your heart and don't let anything get in the way. Because this is the end of the law. This is the sum total of all of God's principles for us. Faith, which works by love. Faith that takes God seriously and love that links our hearts to Him. In other words, faith gives us the information. It gives us the truth. It gives us a real picture of life as it is. But love is the motive for doing what I know I ought to do. Love doesn't tell me what to do, but love tells me how to do it when I know what I ought to do. So love is the operating principle. It's the motivation. It's the fuel that moves us to do what we know we ought to do. And so when I love the Lord, it's like my mother. If I love my mother, nobody has to tell me don't slit her tires, don't steal her purse, don't punch her in the nose. Those are all included in that one great command to love her, right? And so if I love the Lord, why, all of the other details fall into place. I don't have to be told specifically, don't dilly-dally in the world, because I say, well, the world is the place that's still stained with the blood of Christ. They have never repented of murdering the Son of God. How can I be friends with the world when the world is in opposition to the Lord Jesus? They hate Him. They use His name as a foul curse word. Now, we're not talking about the people. We're talking about the system that is opposed to God. I can't be a friend to the world. I can't love the world. If I do, I don't love the Father. So all of these principles that John talks about, he comes to the end and he says, essentially, this is it. Be ruthless with anything that would be in competition with your affections for the Lord Jesus. If there's a thing that would distract me, that would rob me of a passion for Christ, it's too expensive. I can't afford it. The apostle writing to the Thessalonians says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's what's been called the expulsive power of a new affection. There are a lot of Christians who expend all kinds of energy trying to give up things. But that's not what these Christians did. They turned to God from idols. Like a little child playing with a knife. The solution is not to try and rip the knife out of the child's hand. Somebody's going to get really hurt. The solution is to give them something better and they'll drop the knife, won't they? And the whole spirit of Christianity is not can't do this and can't do that. You've heard the old line, can't smoke, can't drink, can't dance, can't play cards. That describes my dog. But he's not a Christian. He's not in the meat. It's not a matter of the Christian life being described by all the things you can't do. I mean, I drink all I want to. I just don't have any heart to do it. I don't have any interest in doing it. The things, I don't think there's any Bible verse that says you can't do this, you can't go to R-rated movies. The point is that if my heart affection is for the Lord Jesus, I just don't have an appetite for that stuff. And so this is what we need to get to. We need to turn the thing around. Instead of Christianity being a whole set of rules and regulations, the things that I can't do, they're saying, well, this one thing I do, right? This is what I want to do. I want to apprehend Christ. And a football player, yep, he could probably, you know, sit down at one of the chairs and order a hot dog, but when he's reaching for that long bomb, there's only one thing on his mind. He is stretching every nerve and every sinew to reach out and to apprehend that ball. And so that's what Paul said. Forget the things that are behind, those 300-pound behemoths that are trying to beat me into the ground. Stretching forth to the things before, I press towards the mark for the prize. He says, I want to apprehend that for which I have been apprehended of Christ. He got a hold of me on the Damascus Road, and I want to get a hold of the reason he got a hold of me. Why ever did he put his hand on me? Why did he want me? I'm not his type. Why did he reach out and take me? I want to find out why. And that's going to demand absolutely every moment of my time, every ounce of my energy, every wave in my thought life, every everything that I can expend. I need to, this is the big idea. This is why God saved me. I am not here as a butcher, baker, candlestick maker. I'm here as an agent of the Lord Jesus. I'm an ambassador for Christ. Every one of us. This idea, well, you know, he's a full-time worker. He talks like that because he's a full-time worker. Well, we're all full-time workers, aren't we? Well, you know what I mean, the Lord's servant. Well, we're all the Lord's servants. Every one of us is called to this high and holy calling. And so, the first step in the process of having rest in our little kingdom is to go hunting for idols. Is there a thing beneath the sun? Is there something in my back room, in some area of my life, that it's just, it shouldn't be there? And I'll tell you, Christian, one of the greatest experiences of our lives, as time goes by, there are little things that sneak into our lives. We don't notice them. The world's an octopus, and it just has its little tentacles, and it reaches into our thought life, into the way we spend our money, the jokes we laugh at, the way we drive our car, little bits and pieces, little things, and we start to drive like pagans. We start to laugh at their jokes. We start to spend our money the way the world does. Our conversations, if we put one of these little things under the table, and we listen to the conversation around the table here and then in the pagan's house next door, would there be any difference? It's just erosion. It's nothing sudden. Just little bits just keep coming along. And I begin to think the way the world thinks, and I begin to say things the way the world says them, and I evaluate people the way the world evaluates people. And I need to go hunting for idols, for groves, for high places, for the things where men set their minds above on these things. They get high thoughts of themselves, and they start to worship the wrong things. They place value on the wrong things. And so we need to do some cleaning out of those idols. I was quite impressed when I was in Wales with the different ways people think. You know, as I moved around in England and Wales, there are a lot of Muslims have moved in there. And unfortunately, the attitude of many Christians is, get rid of these ragheads, you know. They're coming in here, they're taking our jobs, they're ruining our culture, they're violent, we can't trust them, you know, they don't even know them, but they're assuming that they're all Al-Qaeda operatives or something, you know, and they've got this attitude. Well, I was in Cardiff and I met this old lady. She spent 75 years as a missionary in Trinidad, and now she's quote-unquote retired to Cardiff. 90-something years old, she hauls around on two canes, gets out to the meeting, dragging herself out to the meeting. And she said to me, isn't it great all these Muslims moving in here? She said, we could never reach these people in Saudi Arabia, and they're moving into our neighborhoods. And we don't even have to learn Arabic. They're learning English. So she sits there at her little kitchen table, and she goes through the phone book, and she finds Muslim names of people with addresses in her neighborhood. And she writes them a personal letter, and she welcomes them to Wales. And she says, you know, every day I pray for all the little children in the neighborhood. If you'd like me to pray for your children, just send me their names. I'd like to do that, you see. And she offers them a Bible. She says, the Bible has been a wonderful book to me. It's given me light. It's encouraged. It's comforted me. And I'd like to give you a Bible, and here's a little course that'll help you. She said, I had 5 responses last week. Well, you know, the brethren are sitting there with their head in their hands. Woe is us. You know, things are getting small. The day of small things, the Laodicean age. And here she is, faint yet pursuing, plowing away, doing a work for God. It's an entirely different way of thinking, isn't it? And we have to set our mind on things above where Christ is. You know, nothing ever falls up. You probably notice that. You got to put it up there, and it keeps falling down. And you got to keep putting it back up there and say, what am I doing thinking like pagans? That's not the way to think. And so we set up idols in our mind. We set up idols in our driveways. We set up idols in our sports section. We set up idols all over the place. Things that dominate our thinking. Things that take our energy. Things that we give our affections and our passions to. And we need to get back to this. This one thing I do. So, removal of idols. Part two, reaching out to God. Verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God. You'll notice in verse 2, the eyes of the Lord. He did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. This is the true assessment of all things, isn't it? And this is really tough homework, I know that. But taking our little lives and spreading them out at the foot of the cross and saying, Lord, what do you think of that? It's not what do the other Christians think. What does he think? Do you think this is a good way to spend my Saturday night? Do you think this is a good way to spend my money, my time, my energy? Do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross, suffered, bled, and died so I could live like this? Was this your idea? Because that's the true measure of it, isn't it? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, look, every day is judgment day. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. Have all of your life prejudged before you get to the judgment seat of Christ. Put it through the fire now and find out whether it's fireproof, whether it's going to survive the fire. Now, the fire is there in mercy. The fire at the judgment seat of Christ is there in mercy. There are things that we've done for self-aggrandizement, for self-pleasure. It will look so bad in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You spent all this time doing what? I died for that time. I gave my life to save yours. And what did you do with it? It looks so bad. In the light of the Lord Jesus who did even Christ, please, not himself. And here I am standing in his presence. And he said, so, like all this time you spent pleasing yourself, you know, I'll say, Lord, get it in the fire, please. Please. The fire is there in grace so that there will be nothing in heaven that we'll be ashamed of. It'll all be burned. It'll all be gone. But if I put it through the fire now, if every day is judgment day, and every day I say, Lord, I just want to do the things that are going to look good that day to you. I want to live my life under the eye of God. That's the big question. Pull it out and take it to the cross and say, Lord Jesus, what do you think of this? Is this a good idea? And that's what we read here, that the evaluation of this man's life was not what the people thought of him, not what his enemies thought. It's what did the Lord think? So he speaks about the eyes of God. And then in verse 4, he speaks about the search for the Lord. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord of their fathers. Now folks, it's not something you sort of trip over every once in a while. This is a constant search on the life of the people of God. We are searching. We search the scriptures daily. We search for the will of God. We search for people that are hungry, that are looking for God. It's a search that's going on. It's not a picnic. It's not a party. This is hard work. There are truths to be found in the Word of God. There are saints that we have to hunt up and find because they're discouraged and they're out of the way and they've wandered and they're not coming out to fellowship with God's people. And we have to go hunting for them. Like the shepherd who went searching for the lost sheep. We need to search for them. We need to search for creative ways, for effective ways to do the will of God, to do the work of God. These are not things that you just are going to trip over. You have to search for them. And they searched for the Lord God of their fathers to do the law and the commandment. They opened up the books. They studied the scriptures. Now, one of the concerns I have, I'm doing a series of articles on the things we're missing from the book of Acts. We say we're New Testament churches. There are a lot of things in the book of Acts that we have neglected, that we've lost. And one of them is this, the conviction that every believer is a student. Now that's not true. in evangelicalism at large. They don't expect that. They say, look, we send our students away to become scholars, and they come back and they tell us what it means. In fact, one lady told me at the church where we were before, she said, my husband was a threat to the pastor. And he would go and say, why don't we do it like here in the Bible? And finally the fellow said, look, Reedsville Bible Chapel down the road there, I think you'd be a lot happier down there. In other words, there's a place where they try to do it like the New Testament, see? She said, when my husband came home the first Sunday, he said, honey, it's just like Acts. And she said, I came and I thought these people are missing a lot of things here. I wasn't as impressed as he was. But she said, I liked what was happening to my husband. She said, here, he could go as far as his gift would take him. He wasn't a threat to anybody. They encouraged him to become a student of the Word of God here. She said, I stuck around long enough to find out what these people are missing. She said, they're missing all the things that get in the way between you and Christ. You see, the reason why when you go into a Bible bookstore and you want Bible study helps, you have G.B. Wigram's Lexicon and Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words and Bill McDonald's one-volume commentary and Harry Ironside and Newberry's Bible and all of these Bible study helps, all coming from Assembly authors, is because most books were prepared for seminarians. They were written at the scholarly level. But here was a whole movement of Christians who said, no. Everybody is to be a student of the Word of God. And yet many places I go, if there are one or two students in the assembly, they're doing pretty well. I was just telling the brother before I came up to speak that the little Izumi assembly in Japan, they decided to put on a Rise Up and Build conference in Japan. And they invited me to speak. And there are just a handful of Christians there. They paid for the whole thing themselves. It cost about $100,000. They didn't even put out an offering plate. And they rented the largest hotel in Western Japan, and they invited the Christians. About 1,000 Christians came. And when I first walked into the auditorium, here I looked across, there were 1,000 Japanese believers, and they were all sitting at tables, and they all had their pads, and they all had their pens poised, ready to go. They were going to get everything. Now, I know some of you have flawless memories, and you can sit and listen to Bill Wortman, and you don't have to take a note. But, man, I think it's a good idea to start the practice. Even if you never look at the notes, there's something about concentrating, getting the points, writing it down, thinking it through. It's very helpful. Now, you know, the Chinese say that the weakest ink is stronger or is better than the strongest memory. And it's a good practice to concentrate, to catch it, and to put it down. And if we're going to be students, then we're going to be careful with the Word of God. We're going to be looking up the details. We're going to be questioning the preachers. We're going to be asking them, where did you get that from? That's a good thing. Paul commended the Bereans because they checked up on him. Imagine that. They went home, came back, and said, it's okay, Paul, you're still on the straight and narrow. We checked you up last night, and it seems like you're still sticking to the book. That's good. Keep at it. That's good, isn't it? To have that attitude. So they searched in the Word of God. They searched for the Lord in His Word. And then we read about the help of the Lord in verse 11. When they were in a crisis, they didn't flail about, they didn't panic. He went right to the Lord and he said, Lord, we need help. I really think Christians, this, you know, our assembly sometimes are struggling, and our first reaction is to look around and say, well, what's somebody else doing? Well, they're doing that, maybe it'll work for us. Well, it doesn't work. God works. And that's the whole point, isn't it? The Lord works. The Lord working with them. That's what we read about the early church. The Lord is my helper. He's standing by. And to say, Lord, you know, there are some things we can do. There are some things we're supposed to do. But there are some things only you can do. We can't cause an anxious thought. We can't open a door, an effectual door in the community. And so we read about the early Christians that, as Paul said, we came not to you in word only. We came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And that's what we need. We don't just need busy work or activity or results. We need God to work. We need the help of God. A little assembly in Jersey City, New Jersey, there were four families left. The white flight, you know, everybody moved out to the suburbs and left this little meeting. They're two blocks from the mosque of the blind mullah. I tried to blow up the World Trade Center the first time. Ghetto, inner city, no parking, rundown building, four families. Of which one was, maybe two were Arabic, one was West Indian, and one was East Indian. Now, if you want to have some salsa, you put that combo together. You know, they can't buy a bag of beans without shouting. And so here they were in this little assembly, nitroglycerin, you know. And you know, one night they all got down before the Lord. They knelt down together and they said, Lord, this is not Acts. We want it like Acts. Do it here. Whatever you want to do, do it here. Unknown to them, there was a young fellow, his name's Angel, and he was in the military. He was from Jersey City, and he was out in California. Somebody witnessed to him, and he got saved. And he wrote back to his brother Kaz, who was in the local high school, witnessed to Kaz, and Kaz got saved. So Kaz went into school the next day with his Bible. And he saved one day. And he went into the high school is like half the people are packing guns and, you know, it's a war zone. And he got up in the cafeteria, and he said, now, come here, everybody. I want to tell you what happened to me yesterday. And the kids all gathered around, and he told them how he got saved. And he said, starting tomorrow, we're going to have a Bible study at this table. Bring your Bibles and study. Now, he didn't know much, but he knew he was saved. Well, the principal heard about it, and the next day came down. Well, all 25 students showed up with Bibles. And they're all sitting around this cafeteria table. It was inner-city ghetto high school. Eh? And the principal said, you can't do this here. And Kaz said, no, wait a minute. We got Muslims getting down and praying to Mecca in the cafeteria. You stop them first and come and talk to us afterwards. Well, that was the last he heard from the principal. Anyway, these kids got saved. So when Angel came back, here they were meeting in Kaz's basement, and Angel said, you got to go to a church. You can't just sit here. They said, well, our church has betrayed us. They never told us the truth. Well, let's read the Bible and find out what kind of church we should go to. Now, hang on to your seats, folks. These are high school students, just recently saved. They opened up their New Testaments, they read through the scriptures, and they came up with the New Testament design. It's not hard to find, you know. It's right there. So Kaz and Angel said, you pray for us, we'll go looking for a church like this. So they started going around all the churches in the inner city. They had to walk, and most of them didn't have vehicles, and so they'd come to one church and say, we want to talk to your elders, and they'd say, well, we don't have elders, we have a board of deacons. See you later. You're not according to the Bible. So they went to the next place, you know, and they would ask them questions. What do you think about women speaking in the church? Well, you know, times are changing, and the Bible doesn't change at all. So they get up and leave. So eventually they came to this little assembly. And they said, we want to talk to the elders. And so they sat down with the brethren, and they started going through the questions. And they came to the end of the questions, and they said, we like your answers. We'll be back tonight. Now, they didn't tell them they had 23 more young people hidden away in the basement, you see. So they got up to leave, and as they were leaving, one of the daughters of one of the elders stopped them and said, are you thinking of coming here? Yeah. Oh, don't come here. We have lots of problems. You do? Yeah. Well, we have lots of problems, too. Are you trying to find your answers in the Bible? Yeah. Well, how about we come and dump all our problems together and find the answers together? So, they showed up that night, sat in the front row. You know, it takes a while to learn to be mature and move back. But they didn't know that. They'd learn. But anyway, they sat up in the front row and they said, teach us the Bible. Do they have problems? Yeah, they still have lots of problems. But every time I go to Jersey City, there are new people there saved by the grace of God. They've seen many of their parents saved. And they are just so vigorous in their Christian life. It's kind of a noisy place, and they're kind of, you know, they get, as you say, lots of problems. But the wonderful work of God there is just so alive, you know. The last time I was there, there was a young lady sat right in the front row. And she enjoyed the meeting so much I could hardly look at her. She was quite distracting. You know, most people, they look like they've had a lobotomy and sort of. And so she was just so excited. I just hardly look at the woman. But anyway, as soon as the meeting was over, she came right up. And she was just so thrilled with the truth of God. And I said to her, how did you get saved? And she said, well, I lived in this neighborhood. And she said, both my mother and father died in drunken stupors. And I was on the same road. My husband and I, pub crawls, that's all we did. After work, we were just out all night in the pubs. And she said, this man at work tried to witness to me, but I had no interest whatsoever until one day I came home and found my husband hanging in the living room. Called the cops, and I called that man, and I said, I'm ready to talk. So he came over, and he shared the gospel with me, and I got saved. And she said, I started attending the assembly here, and there was an old lady here, and she taught me how to be a Christian lady. I didn't know anything about it. And she'd have me over for tea, and she'd talk about the things of the Lord. And one day she said to me, what was your maiden name? You grew up in this neighborhood here? Yeah, what was your maiden name? She said, when I told her, she gasped, and she said, you see that sofa there? It's soaked with your grandmother's tears. She said, your mother ran away from home, got in with the bad crowd, rebelled against the family and the Lord, and ended up dying lost, as far as they know. But you know, all those grandmother's prayers, God said, no use wasting them, and they all landed on the granddaughter's head one day. The grandmother, this old lady went back into the back room. She came up with this Bible, all carefully, all these beautiful copper plate notes all down the margin. It was her grandmother's Bible. She gave it to her. The girl carried it around in a little padded envelope all the time, you know, of this grandmother that she didn't know. She'd been completely cut off from the Christian side of the family. Didn't know her at all. But those prayers at last had made their rounds, and the Spirit of God used them in the life of that lady. Anyway, that's one story, but they're all kinds. Every one is a miracle, you know. And you hear these stories there. And I'm just reminded again that really what we need among the people of God is this sense that the assembly is the Lord's. We say we believe that Christ is the head of the church. Well, let's prove it. Let's get down and say, Lord, it's time for thee to work. We'll do whatever you want us to do. We're not going to do our agenda, our program anymore. We've got all these things we've added on, busy work, we're all active, we're all busy. But the question is, what does the Lord want? What's his agenda? What does he want to do? And so they come to the Lord and they say, look, we're just a little company compared to this huge challenge ahead of us here. But it's nothing with thee, whether with many or with few. It doesn't make any difference to God. Numbers are not an issue with him. He started with 11 men in an upper room, and he sent them out to take on the world. Can you imagine this? I've just been writing an article about this, how in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were looking back, they were thinking small, and they were thinking about themselves. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? The good old days, thinking about the good old days, looking back, and thinking about themselves, and thinking about little Israel. And the Lord said, well, no, just leave that for a minute here. I have another agenda right now for you. I've got another project for you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And somehow he thought that was reasonable. He was standing there with 11 men on a hillside outside Jerusalem, and he said, gentlemen, this is the next project on the agenda. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And having said that, he went back to heaven. And you know, they embraced his vision. They laid hold of it. And they set about to work. And before you know it, they had 8,000 or 9,000 baby lambs to look after. And somehow they handled it. And the Lord thought this was how they should do it. And they went out and we read the book of Acts and we think that that's sort of the whole story. But that's not the whole. That was just Paul and a few friends. What were the other 8,000 Christians doing? They were all doing the same thing. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And away they went. They were all at it. They were doing good works. They were sacrificially giving. They were preaching the gospel. They were in each other's homes, loving each other. You know, we quote Acts 2:42 as if that's the whole book of Acts. There's a lot more to Acts besides verse 42. And so as they went out everywhere with the joy in the Lord and power, and they suffered, sacrificed, and were persecuted, and they rejoiced in it. They said, this is great. you know, we're keeping the devil busy. He's staying up late trying to neutralize us. This is good. This is good news. And they took with joy the spoiling of their goods. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And away they went. And you know, I was reading a book recently about some of these early Scottish evangelists that came here to North America. And it was really cocky, you know. Donald Ross said, I'll take Chicago. John Smith said, I'll take Cleveland. Donald Monroe said, well, I'll take Toronto. H.A. Cameron said, well, I'll take Detroit. And they moved into these cities, and they started to preach the gospel. Donald Ross preached the gospel 365 days in a row. He'd go out in the day, invite people in, preach that night, and it took them a whole year before they had their first baptism. But within about 30 years, they saw 400 assemblies established in North America. A handful, plus God. It's nothing but God, whether with many or with few. He can do it. He can do it all over again. And I think this policy of, first of all, getting our lives aligned under God. That's the idea here, isn't it? They got themselves aligned under the Lord. They got themselves in a position where they knew this was the will of God. And that's expensive. I've been looking at my own life. And I've been saying, you know what? We're wrong in having this scheduling stuff. I'm scheduled till 2005, the end of 2005. That's wrong. If I was at your assembly and souls were getting saved, sorry, I gotta leave. Sorry, Lord. I mean, you know, I'd like to stay, but I gotta go because I'm scheduled. That's not right. Now, I don't know what all the explanations are. I don't know what all the options are. We've got to think it through again. It's time for Powers Court 2. It's time for us to get this book of Acts open and look at it again. And, you know, there's been a fair bit of pride and like, well, we've got it straight. Everybody else has got it wrong. We got it right. Well, I think there are some things we have absolutely right. But I think maybe there's some things that we've got to rediscover. The idea of the leading of the Spirit. That's only for an hour Sunday morning, isn't it? Just for the Lord's Supper, and the rest of the time we just have to make our own plans. I think we need to get back under that again. We have to align ourselves under the Lord and say, Lord, how are you wanting to lead us here? And this whole idea of working together, that you see this here, where they link themselves together. And you have this long description here in verses 7 and 8 of how they built the cities, they made the walls, there were towers and gates and bars. In other words, they prepared for battle and they worked together. This wasn't just one person here and one person there. There was a strategy. And you know, there was a strategy in the early church. They worked together. They all had different roles to play. And assemblies helped other assemblies. And if there were resources needed, they sold what they had and they gave and they... That was classical New Testament Christianity. And when you come to the days of the so-called early brethren, they did the same thing. They downsized. They had auctions. They sold off all their tapestries and paintings and silver. One assembly, it took them 3 days to auction off all their stuff. I mean, how did Mueller give away $25 million? He didn't have it. It was the Lord's people downsizing, sacrificial. We've got millions of dollars in frozen assets among the Lord's people in North America. And I go over to places like North India and I see Christians there. When they go out to evangelize, they don't know if they're going to come home alive or not. And they don't have any bullets. At least we could buy them bullets. They don't have any gospel tracts to hand out. It's shameful. You should see their book tables over there at the conference. 1,200 believers came to this conference. 800 of them were Hindus 10 years ago. And here they are at the conference, and they have a book table. It's like 6 titles, 4 of which were complete trash. Some woman from Switzerland who's got lots of money who gets all her own books printed and then gets them translated into Hindi and these other languages. It was just a bunch of rubbish. They got nothing. And here I am over here trying to squeeze one more book on Christians' overstuffed bookshelves. We need a strategy. We need to see this global view. We've got this American view. And it's like, you know, we need to open our eyes. We need to see the big plan. And we need to be involved in fortifying this idea of the cities. Cities are needed for fellowship. Walls are needed for separation. Towers are needed for watchfulness. Gates are needed for access, and bars are needed for security. And they thought about those things, and they said, look, let's not wait till the enemy hits us. That's no time to try and build walls. Let's get ready now. Let's think about how we can solidify, we can consolidate the work of God. We can strengthen the things that remain. But that's not all. Now there's time to move out and to see things accomplished for God. Well, we didn't get out of chapter 14, but we read at the end of the chapter, verse 14, they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And we read there was exceeding much spoil in them. What is the fear of the Lord? We read about the eyes of the Lord. We read about the rest of the Lord. We read about seeking the Lord. We read about calling on the Lord. And we read about the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's taking Him seriously, isn't it? It's taking God seriously, taking His claim seriously, taking His concerns seriously. It's a consciousness of who I am and who God is and the relationship between us. He's the smart one, I'm the dumb one. He's the one who has the whole thing in view. I have a very, very truncated view of life. And I'm not smart enough to make the decisions. He's the one who knows. And He's the one who cares about me. He's the one who understands what He made me for. And so there's this sense that the whole countryside began to see this God of the Hebrews, He has to be taken seriously. We need to take Him seriously. I think, Christian, that the problem in America is not with sin in Hollywood. Where else would you expect it? Or sin in Wall Street. Or sin in Washington. The problem is sin in the church, isn't it? The problem is not that people don't fear God. The problem is the Christians don't fear God. The problem is not that the pagans don't take the Bible seriously. We don't take the Bible seriously. The problem is not that unbelievers don't believe the gospel. The problem is we don't believe the gospel. We've lost our joy in it. We've lost our thrill of it. And as I said before, the way to get the excitement back about the gospel is give it away. The way to embrace the truth is to give it away. And so, we've got our work cut out for us. I would say that in North America today, we have the best crop of young people that I've seen in my lifetime. Young people who are submitting to the elders of their local church. They want to know the Word of God. They want to know the will of God. They want to do it. They're not rebels. They have a hard time making long-term commitments. It's a generational thing. It makes them claustrophobic even thinking about it. But we need to lay claim to this. We need people who are going to stand up and raise the cry that now's the time. Now's the time to get rid of those idols. Now's the time to give the Lord the skeleton key to every closet, nook and cranny in our lives and say, Lord, go ahead, look in there and see if there's anything you don't like. And I'm attached to a lot of that stuff, so I'm not sure I can remove it. But if you remove it, I'll agree with you. I'll hold the door for you. And you just clean out of my life every distraction. We can't afford anything. Ladies and gentlemen, God has personally called us to reach the whole world with the gospel. I don't know who you thought He was talking to. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. We don't have any time to sit with our feet up and do next to nothing. It's time to get to work. And there are a lot of people out there, the devil's lie is nobody's interested. It is not true. There are multitudes of people who are desperate to hear the message you know. So may the Lord encourage our hearts as we see King Asa. Yeah, things had got bad, but he said, well, I don't have any good examples, so I'll be one. It was one of the great lessons from the book of Kings. Some of the best kings had some of the worst sons. Some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. Everybody's got to make their own choice, and everybody's accountable. We are not jellyfish. We have to make our own decisions before God in the light of God. So may the Lord help us to align ourselves under His eyes and say, Lord, You look at it all. You see what You think of all this. I want to live my life so that at the end of the road I can look back and say, well, whatever else I did in life, I saw it in everything to please the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, now as we commend ourselves to Thee, we pray for the quiet times we may have during the day, for the few moments here and there, that we will spend a little bit of time taking a tour of our hearts and lives with the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, what do You think of that? What do You think? What do You think of this relationship? What do You think of that career change? What do You think of that activity? It may not be bad in itself, but if it's sucking time out of my schedule, can I really afford it? With so much that needs to be done, visiting the Lord's people, encouraging the discouraged, restoring the backslider, comforting the sorrowful, evangelizing the lost. We have a great work before us, a wonderful challenge to be workers together with God. Oh, the thrill of it. Oh, the excitement of it. Warm our hearts in love to Christ. Help us get rid of anything that would distract us and our heart's affection from the Lord Jesus. As we stand against this mighty foe, this huge challenge, far bigger than Asa faced, help us, O God, to say, Lord, we're in this with You. And this army, well, it looks big to us, but we know from Your perspective, it's nothing with You. And so we go forward, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go against this multitude. Help us, we pray, to lay claim to this glorious promise and to march forward with confidence and certainty that if God be for us, who can be against us? We thank Thee again for this time in Thy Word and for the gracious Spirit who's been teaching us all, tugging at our heartstrings, pointing us heavenward. And we give thanks for that man at Thy right hand, a prince and a savior, our champion, our hero, a friend of sinners. We owe it all to Him, and we thank Thee in His precious name.